then I want to find out why. You know, did I say something to offend you? I just don't talk about religion. Well, that's really interesting. You know, just about everybody I know about talks about it in some form or another. That's really curious. Why don't you talk about it? Well, I had some very negative experiences. Well, you know, I've had a few myself. What kind of experiences have you had? Well, this, and this. And I'll go ahead and discuss with them on that, and then maybe later on come back up and pick up the question of, have you ever committed your life to Christ? And then move on to the next. But if I sense them tightening up or getting tense, I either find out why or just drop it and go on something else. And over a period of time, people come to a full understanding of the gospel that way. So I try not to raise hackles whenever I present the gospel. The Kennedy questions, does anybody know those? Go with evangelism explosion. What are they? If you were to die tonight, do you know that you would go to heaven? Mm-hmm. If you would stand before God and he would say, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Well, see, you've cornered somebody there. And I don't know if you've ever... I cornered my hamster one night. It got out. Anyway. This little 5-ounce creature attacked me. And that's what most people feel like. There are some who are prepared and ready to make a commitment that respond to that. But now, whenever you corner people, they get a very negative response. This other way is more of a dialogue, and it's non-threatening. I'm not pushing. Then, also, whenever you ask those questions, you're assuming something. In our evangelism class at seminary that I went through, we were made to memorize these questions. And a guy came back, a guy in his late 20s, came back the next day after we memorized the questions and was supposed to try to use them somehow. He said, well, Dr. Thompson, I asked this school teacher, she teaches my wife, I asked her yesterday, I said, if you were to die tonight, do you know that you'd go to heaven? And she said, you got the wrong person, baby. I don't believe in no God, and I don't believe in no heaven, I don't believe in no hell. What do I say now, Dr. Thompson? Especially as you move out of the Bible Belt, you meet people that just doesn't make any sense to. The question itself sort of silly. Heaven. So I prefer to dialogue.
I wonder if you could maybe go through the same thing. Like, see, I run into a lot of people that say they're Christians, you know, and they're that you wouldn't know. They don't ever go to church. They don't ever talk about the Bible or nothing, you know. It's a smokescreen thing, yeah. But I'm wondering if you could.
Yeah, what do you do if you ask them if they've ever committed their life to Jesus Christ and say, yeah?
I said, boy, that's a pretty exciting thing. Can you tell me about how it happened? And then whenever they tell me, if it's not valid, then I say, well, do you know what the Bible says is necessary to commit your life to Christ? Same question. And then we go to Scripture and look at it. Well, yeah, I think it's such and such and such and such. Well, you got it. Most people get a couple of things right. You got a couple of things right there. But you know, there are some other things I think that you might be really interested in seeing. Would you, I could show you what it says. Would you like me to? It'd take about 10 minutes. But I go ahead and find out. If they are a genuine Christian, I have a friend who says he's got two guns. Every situation, he's got two guns. He walks in. This is Vincent Zarillo. Carolyn. Vince says he walks in and says he whips out the gospel gun first. And says if that one's already been fired, then he whips out the wheel. So he got two things to share with those who have not met Jesus and those who have met him, who need to develop a deeper walk. So we go ahead and share the wheel with them, rejoice with them if they do know the Lord. But if it's not biblical, I go back to the Bible. I don't say, well, do you know what I think the Bible says? I say, do you know what the Bible says? And so the issue is what the Bible itself says, and we're discussing it. So I dialogue. Those are sort of a framework that you can talk an hour or 2 minutes between. I talked to a guy one time. What's your religious background? Pretty loose. I said, what brand of loose? He said, well, I was in a Lutheran church twice, and my wife's a Mormon. That was it. Well, we covered that question pretty well. I said, well, in all your time of church going, I said, well, you know, you've been around, you've heard some things out of Mormonism probably through your wife. Have you ever committed your life to Christ? You're just not sure where you stand. He said, no, I've never committed my life to Christ. That was pretty well it. You know, that took about 5 seconds. And then I said, well, do you know what the Bible says is necessary to commit your life to Christ? And he was a steel salesman, flying around the countryside, and we were on a 19-minute flight. And he realized that I was going somewhere with the conversation because he's a salesman. And he said, no, I don't know what the Bible says. Why don't you show me? And I said, well, I will. Reached down, got out my Bible. We had a great time. 19 minutes later, we were pulling into, you know, leveling out, coming to Cheyenne, Wyoming. As we landed on the runway, he was saying, no, I'm not ready to make that commitment yet. I said, I got a little book right here that talks about it. Why don't you take it with you? And maybe later on you'll be ready to. And I asked where he was headed to next, and we chatted and walked off the plane together. Had a great time.
I hate to interrupt this. We need to give John and Harold at least a few minutes before they start again in another meeting. But they're going to be around this afternoon, I think. At least back tonight. So there's still some more questions. Be sure to...
Did we get Diane's question, the guy who doesn't believe in the resurrection?
Well, what do you say, someone who doesn't believe in the resurrection because of biology? There are a couple of things logically about the situation. One is, if there is a God who can do miracles, then the resurrection is a minor fact. I mean, you know, like one fellow said, he was sitting in a lecture under a religious professor, professor of religion, that really didn't believe in God. And he was mocking. He said, the atoms in our body change over every 7 years. Resurrection doesn't make any sense. Which atoms are going to come back? And it is a fact our body, you know, assimilates new material and gets rid of old. And this one fella said, well, I reckon if he got me together the first time, he can get me together the next time. And it's true. You see, God can put these things together like he wants to. So that's one thing. A second thing is the book, Who Moved the Stone? By Frank Morrison. Morrison is not a firm Bible believer, but he is a real good logical man. And he wrote that he was going to write a book to refute the resurrection based on evidence offered in court. And the first chapter of the book is entitled, The Book That Wouldn't Be Written. He became a Christian after about 10 years of investigating. And he goes through the most thorough analytical approach to the resurrection to prove that there's nothing you can do but come up with a resurrection. So, Frank Morrison, it's Who Moved the Stone. Josh McDowell in Evidence That Demands a Verdict has a sort of a logical outline summary. But this book is intensive. So if there is a God who does miracles, the biology question just doesn't make any sense. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection body we're going to have is not going to be this one anyway. It's going to be like this one. But the relationship between it and the one we're going to have, Jesus had, he wasn't resuscitated. It wasn't his old body alive again. It was a new one. His old body didn't go through doors. This new one did. But the relationship between it and the new body that we're going to have is sort of like the relationship between a corn seed, corn kernel, and the plant. There is a relationship between the two, but nobody would mistake a corn kernel for a corn plant. So there's a relationship, there's some kind of relationship, but it's not exactly the same thing. Resurrection is not resuscitation. Lazarus was resuscitated. He was brought back to life, but he didn't have that new body. In that new body, you'd be able to fly without American Airlines.
No.
You won't have to worry about not having to get a new ticket whenever American crashes. Because it'll be a different kind of body. A part of a lot of questions are false logic, false assumptions. So always check out. Whenever somebody asks you one of those hard questions, now, what is this person assuming in order to ask this question? Sometimes you can work out things right there, right at that very point. Like, can God make a stone too big to lift? That is a nonsense question. Nobody that ever dealt with logic would even ask a question. It's a logical contradiction. And the answer to that question is, don't be silly. You're playing a word game. Ask a question that has some meaning. Can something be that is not? Yeah. So, no.
Okay.
Go ahead.
I'm going to ask Dennis, would you just, there's been so many good truths that have been shared. Would you pray for the words that have been shared that we would retain them? I'm also praying for Carol and John. They're going to have more time.
That is, I think, the most helpful thing you could do this year in preparation for moving out into a career is actually learn to evangelize. If you can evangelize students, you can translate it into the community. Community evangelism is harder. If you can't evangelize students, you're going to have a really tough time in the community. If you learn to evangelize students, you'll have to learn how to get your groceries. You know, out of the word, you'll have to learn how to grow because they're going to be asking you questions. So I would really encourage you to produce in that area and to lead your teams. If you're involved in leading a team, to lead teams to actually get an evangelism. If you can produce in that area, if you learn how to do that, you can produce. It's a matter of learning. Then you'll stand a good chance of being effective on your job. That was it.
How can you help some of these students who are non-Christian parents who are very burdened for their parents? How can you help them to do what they can to win their parents? Is there anything you can do besides stand back and pray when you don't have access to their parents? Only they do.
You mean like a staff worker? Not concerned about the parents?
Yeah. For instance, I know three girls that I work with right now who parents are non-Christians. And at this point, one of them is very burdened for her parents. And yet they do not respond to going to church. They do not respond. They see her walk in and out, and they appreciate where she's at, but they don't want anything to do with the church.
One of the big things is to get the student to learn how to bring the parents to a willingness to receive. That's mostly done as they walk in the home life. You know, with relatives, you got to walk before you talk. So submission and financial responsibility, things like that. Those are things that really speak to parents. And the second thing is they can begin to pray that God would bring along a Christian peer to those parents. I've seen God answer that one over and over and over again. Or a person begin to get thirsty. And
even to the point now that one mother is beginning to.
Yeah, I'll bring. Okay.
Like, for instance, there's one parent in particular who is beginning to listen to this.
Well, I'm taping this question.
This parent's beginning to question, saying, yes, you know, we'll sit and listen to the expounding of what God's doing. But yet, you know, I don't want to do anything with church. I don't want to go to church. I think it's great for you. You know, you'll grow out of it someday.
Yeah. Then I think key thing would be to work with them in clarifying the gospel. And if, like, they want to read a book, Born Again by Colson, and then example does a lot more than just than the principle does.
Mm-hmm.
And and then maybe Mere Christianity if they're readers.
Mm-hmm.
But praying for a Christian peer and walking life before the person.
Mm-hmm.
Most times, like we just had a guy that's 46 commit his life to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
The reason was his daughter walked the life before him for 5 years.
Mm-hmm.
Or 4 years. She lived in a dorm right near the home. So he got to see her life over and over again. He saw her transform from a depressive, angry person and someone who had joy and peace over a time period. And finally, he committed his life to Christ. Never an evangelism team from another church visited the home. And he said, the reason is because my daughter is changed. And she said, what he's saying is because I stopped being such a grouch.
Mm-hmm.
But it took 4 years.
We've got one girl whose mother has done it, but yet they're not coming.
Yeah, well, just take more time.
But
if you can help them clarify what the gospel, what the choice is without threatening,
mm-hmm.
then there'll be another notch up in the scale.
Mm-hmm. Oh, I see their hearts being just constantly broken. You kind of know most of your deal. I mean, they're such a heavy burden for their parents.
Is there one of those?
I think it's also an opportunity for them to learn that they don't evangelize the world, it's the Holy Spirit. And that He opens hearts for people. So a part of it, a part of the
part of the thing they need to do is learn that God has his own timing and his own purposes. They need to relax in that. Keep, go ahead and keep the urgency, but relax. And let God have what only God can do.
Testing 1, 2, 3.
Hello, 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 speaking 1, 2, 3.
According to Scripture, God did love the world.
Speaking 1, 2, 3.
The approach in Scripture usually doesn't start with God's love.
1, 2, 3.
The need for man to repent.
That's what Packer pointed out to me the first time. That even whether we, I think in his book he said, whether you, you think you can tell him you love him, that God loves him or not, that's not the place to begin. Or something like that.
The scripture usually starts with man recognizing a need and needing to repent. So I usually start with man has problems. And the basic problem is he's separated from God. I need to call all those are given.
You're
going to
have to speak into the pepper.
No, he's taking this for y'all. Here's what we're going to do. Now, perhaps in the past, I haven't made it really clear because maybe I haven't stated it or overstated it, amplified it, acknowledged it, but what we're trying to do in the times that we get together is just model what you could do in your team time. And you can do it any other way you want to, but we're trying to get it modeled for you because I know you go immediately from this to recreation, to taking a shower, to dinner, to the meeting, to your team time. Now, you do have a break because we don't have a team time tonight. That's just free time. So this is for tomorrow. But since we have the privilege of having Harold here and we'd like to let him finish, could we just start by having you go around? Harold, these are our team leaders. And they're all leading teams of varying numbers.
What are the teams doing?
They are trying to focus on what our, you know, our objective here is to try to work on evangelism, encouraging our students to get ready to not be afraid of evangelism. And so one thing, they're just trying to bind them together in a group and meet their needs.
Are you working together or in the teams?
The individuals. Yes, they work. Well, we've had a lot of interruptions, so they did the flood together with the guys yesterday. And they did the insulation. But
okay.
We had preparation to do recreation together and work together, serving together,
okay.
Living together.
Good.
And then in the team times, they're trying to give them some opportunity to interact on areas of interest. What I thought we might do, just as a way of encouragement, because I think Harold has probably brought a lot of things to us, and this would typically be what you do in your team time, but while he finishes his lunch, could you just share with him, if the Holy Spirit has really gone there to you while he's been speaking, could you just encourage his heart by letting him know that God is the Holy Spirit?
Do you want to? Oh, you're not going to use that yet?
No, not for this. Okay. We're going to do that when you start the interaction.
I got to ask you some, well, now I was in that little workshop, and I got to ask you some questions. That was good. Especially just dealing, real practical things about dealing with well, witnessing, you know, I can't, especially hitting somebody that says they're a Christian. Because, you know, a lot of people I've witnessed to, or I, in the past I've witnessed to, they say they're Christians, you know. But, you know, there's no evidence whatsoever. You know, and they don't even know what it means to be a Christian. And that's helped me out a lot.
It encouraged me when you were dealing with the questions up there in front of the group that you went back to Scripture almost every time. You went back to the Word for the answers. And you said that, you know, the Scriptures do have all the answers to the questions that non-believers have.
I think it really encouraged me today when you were being so practical about evangelism, like that you don't just shove it in their face and say, here are the four spiritual laws, because that's about the only way I've been exposed to evangelism. I was just scared of it because I'd seen it turn so many people off. And I know the people I'm around really rebel against that, you know, and I like it when you're just real practical about it, the relationship type, because I know in the areas I'm involved in, that's the way.
I think I was very encouraged in the small group when you brought into focus the fact that you spent, of course, a certain time in your life about getting some knowledge about God, and then you go about that business of doing His will and knowing Him. Because I guess I'm right there at that time where I'm trying to find the new insights and there are not as many new insights and kind of figure out what I'm supposed to be doing now that I've come this far and what else is there. I've always been scared of evangelism, and so I think your time real well in my life. It gives me more a new sense of direction.
Good.
I was encouraged that, and I was with Marty, that you talked about the relationships and also the stages that people go through, and how that sometimes you may not, you know, you may just so see that a person's life, you may not be the one that, they may not be in the stage to really receive yet, but it's real important for you just to do, you know, go ahead and share with them at whatever level, whether it's, you know, just being their friend or being somebody that they can think, well, Christians aren't weirdos. Yeah. So I was encouraged by that.
Something I really admire and I really appreciate is just how you're, just how real you are with people, you know, and a lot of times we forget it. I forget too. You know, the most important thing is just to be real with them, to be honest with them, and not try to put some evangelistic air on.
Yeah, as a guy told me last week, he's a recent Christian, around 30. He's being divorced by his wife. And he said this last week, saying, I went out trying to be Billy Graham. And so he is really aggressive with people. Everybody likes him. He said, I tried to be Billy Graham. Been trying to be Billy Graham. And he told me this Sunday night. So I got into sin. So people started pointing, non-Christians I was trying to witness to began to point out sin in my life. So I began trying to make excuses for it. And then I found out there weren't any excuses. He said, so I'm back in my place now. Dealing with sin and being real with people, you know.
Harold, something that really appeals to me is the practicality of what you shared with us. Especially concerning the question I asked you about, do you spend more time with non-growing Christians or do you go out and evangelize some others and start from scratch, that sort of thing. And also just your perspective. You reap what you sow. The way you live the days of the week is how you'll spend the week, and so forth. And I have a real bad problem with time management, lack of time management. And so that really spoke to me. I appreciate hearing that. You hear that every so often.
Yes, thing most encouraging to me was living with, you know, being around non-Christians. I remember a time back in high school. You know, I was with a group, you know, the Christians, you just didn't go to the pot parties and you didn't hang around with people that drunk. You know, I remember just times going, I went with those and I didn't partake in any activities. But a kid I grew up with that knows more about me than anybody else, I guess, he's really into that. And we're very close friends. that I loved him. He knew I cared about him. And these other kids, and they knew I was genuine in this deal. Encouraged me to spend time with non-Christians even out in their world. Not that you have to partake in their activities, but you can be their friend where they are. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the Christian ghetto.
Yeah, somebody else. Somebody needs to redo Elvis' old song. Down in the ghetto.
Something that helped me out a lot was like that what Donna said, the little pyramid you put up there. Because I always thought, well, surely, you know, there's stages, but I'd never really seen one out. And that, I think that for me, realizing that will help me deal with non-Christians, you know. Because so many times you see somebody and you put pressure on them and think they got to accept Christ right now. And why haven't they? You know, you just can't figure it out. And now that I saw that, I thought, oh, well, no wonder there's stages. And I know I've seen many people forced to accept Christ and they really didn't do it. And then they were bitter afterwards because of it. And that helped a lot.
Well, Harold, you encourage me. You, your person, who you are. Just your coming was a giant encouragement. But I think the two things that I've noticed is how positive you've been when people have focused on the negative things about the sinner, who's a wicked sinner, that you have focused on the benefits of Jesus. And then the other thing was, I heard you say at dinner last night when to somebody, and you're talking about something, and you said, well, what I tend to do is try to believe the best about people, you know, instead of think the worst. And so I just sense your value on Jesus. Positive. You know, on the positive side instead of the negative side. And there's real holiness.
I think one of the things that helped me the most was last night in the handout you handed out, you gave three levels to deal with people. Unbelievers, one was on the pragmatic, the intellectual, and the emotion, the feeling level. Mm-hmm. And I think so many times I thought that everyone, you know, I dealt with many people on an emotional level, and they may be closed there, and instead of pursuing other avenues, you know, I just ended there and kept hitting on that one. And especially the examples you gave from Scripture that illustrated how this was, how these three levels were used, and that really
good.
Ralph, you want to tell him? I think I've appreciated it again for the fact that we're seeing the big picture. What God's doing overall from the Word. You know, I appreciate it bringing us back.
Okay, what we're going to do is try to demonstrate again something that you could do in your teen time and in emphasizing too that you do it any way God creatively encourages you to do it. But let's assume that Harold, we're going to, if you want to look at your blue sheet, that teen time number three, what they ask us to do is do one-on-one events where you let them pick out any one of those. You'll need your presuppositions too.
Here we go.
Any one of those presuppositions.
I got next.
But what we're going to do is just start at the top. And let's assume that you are your team. We'll assume Harold is you. And so what we'll do is give, with as much time as we have, see what they encourage you to do is get in pairs, spend 4 minutes where you try to defend that non-Christian's presupposition. And Harold is going to act as you and try to get as far under the surface to the root as possible in 4 minutes. And we'll just start with the top one.
I'll let you go ahead.
Picking and choosing. Let's start with...
Is that an extra?
Why don't you and I do the first one together so that I'll be the first one to be embarrassed. And then Charlie Ann wants us to take these, if you don't mind, it would probably be good examples for other other students who might be interested in this later on.
And how are we going to do this?
Okay. Well, what we'll do is... we talked yesterday about the root shoot principle. Can somebody just explain it to us? Donna, you want to explain it to them quickly? Oh, Donna's eating. I already knew it on the table.
She would have said Donna because she's eating. You wouldn't be in the root problem. tree. You want to kill the apple tree, you don't cut the apples off. You're shooting at the wrong problem. You get the root burn. And that destroys the apple tree.
So what we're going to do, Harold, is I'm going to act as the non-Christian with my non-Christian presuppositions. And what you will try to do in the four-minute dialogue is get down underneath to the surface, my real surface problem.
Okay.
Okay.
I'll try. Hope I come up the same roots that he does. Yeah.
Well, if you don't, that'll be fine. In fact, we might want to take some notes if you've got your... Let's see the first one. Okay, Harold, you know, you've been talking about God and the gospel and et cetera, et cetera. But, you know, there's one point that you made. I just really don't agree with that. I just don't think man's really bad. I mean, you've talked about him being evil. And I just don't think he is. I think he's good.
So you're saying man basically down at the roots is good. By the way, gang, what I do at this point is pray for wisdom to respond on the inside. So you're saying man down at the basic root of who he is good.
Well, I mean, I think that things can cause a guy to go bad or a girl. I mean, you know, bad background. Or maybe prejudice, like the blacks. But, yeah, I think people, if they're given equal opportunities, they'd really be good.
Where do you draw that conclusion from, Carolyn?
Where do I draw it from? Well, just a lot of people I know are really good. And I know I don't mean to be evil. I mean, I don't think of myself as really evil. And I guess maybe just from friends I have. They're just basically good people.
Well, I've known a lot of really nice people, too. I've known a lot of really crummy ones. But whenever you make that statement, you really pit yourself against probably the whole of philosophical history, because almost everyone has recognized that man has some basic fundamental problem and some twist in him, and is working on how to work that twist out. For instance...
Don't you think our environment has done that to us?
Whenever you look back over, around 7,000 years of recorded history, the thing you always find is you find noble, really noble aspirations in man, but you always find terrible, terrible cruelties. So you find things like major Greek philosophers turning out to be homosexuals that like little boys, and things along that line. That kind of thing moves all the way through recorded history. And your statement that man is good really goes against just the grain of just about all the history we know. From the beginning of recorded history, we're aware of war after war after war. And we're aware of marriages breaking up. And you could say, I guess someone could say, but I still believe that man is good. But the person who'd say that would really be saying against all the evidence, at least the evidence mankind has collected.
But, you know, don't you think if we, if we could get everybody equally in a good environment, with a good background, with a good education, with a good job, don't you think a lot of that cruelty would dissolve itself?
Whenever I think of that, I always think of C.S. Lewis, professor of medieval literature at Cambridge. Lewis is a very astute man. And his statement about education and advancing man was that this.
Was he a Christian?
Uh-huh. His statement is that education only makes man a more clever devil. Now, that in itself wouldn't necessarily be a big thing, except that whenever you consider in World War II, it was the most advanced nations that initiated the war. It wasn't the primitive. And it's the most advanced nations that today stand on the verge of wiping out mankind. There seems to be something more fundamental than just an increased standard of living and an increased awareness on the part of people.
But, of course, we don't know that because we've never seen everybody have equal opportunity.
That's right. But whenever you take your position, you're going against pretty well all of history and taking that.
Well, I don't think I want to do that. I mean, maybe I need to reevaluate this.
There's also a problem in yourself. If a person looks within their own heart, they rarely ever find themselves operating with pure motives. I don't know about you, but whenever I see a situation where I could take advantage economically, like maybe I walk out of a store with too much change, there's something in my heart that says, you don't need to take that back. And then there's something else that says, well, yes, you do. And I find a struggle. I find a brokenness, some good but some evil.
Okay, that's time. Now, if you'll look, thank you, Herb. If you'll look down at the bottom on your blue sheet, there's some questions that we need to ask about this conversation. let's ask those. Let's see, do you feel you were challenged by your partner to get to the presupposition? Well, actually, I gave it to him. But he did challenge me by saying, where'd you come up with that? Or did he?
Thing.
Did he challenge me?
First thing.
And how did he do it? See, some of these you might want to use techniques with your team. You might want to write that. That first was a very good question he asked me. Did you pick it up?
First thing I did was clarify what her question was. And then ask her that question, where she got her data.
Okay. Clarify the question. And then, yeah, where did I come up with that information? Okay, so did you think he did that effectively? Could it have been done any more effectively? Any thoughts? Okay. Did you feel that he attacked me?
I didn't catch him sharing any scripture. Perhaps you did, but it passed by me. Was there a particular reason you chose not to share scripture in this situation?
Whenever she made the statement, what I would have done myself is, after we arrived at where she was, my next step would be to share with her, acknowledging her position, go ahead and share with her what Scripture says about the Bible and tell her that it at least fits with the data.
Okay, so you're relating in the first thing you did.
Yeah. But first, I want to know where she is and want her to know that I accept her.
Okay.
Really important thing in a time like this is nonverbal communication. If you're doing this number, legs crossed, arms crossed, well, what do you think about that? Now, you're saying a whole lot. So you need to relax, accept the person, communicate, you accept them.
Yeah, and see, I really wasn't opening the scripture.
If you move, yeah, that's right. If you move too fast, you communicate rejection. That you're actually not dealing with the person, but you're only dealing with ideas and not them.
Okay, did anybody feel that he attacked me? No, he attacked my ideas, but he didn't attack me. would there have been a better way to approach the discussion? If so, how? what additional help might you need before adequately prepared to challenge other presuppositions? Well, I basically didn't bring up any others.
Let me suggest another question right here. That won't add anything to your sheet. But the question would be this. What would I have done to have attacked Carolyn in this situation? I'd just like to ask you that. How could I have attacked her? What would I have done that would have attacked her?
Told her she was stupid or something. Her idea was stupid. Yeah. Insulted her personally for her belief, for her thoughts.
Also, when you brought up the fact that there was good and evil in all of us, you didn't call her a flat-out sinner. Which is a very offensive a lot of times to say you're a sinner. You know, I mean, just that word is not understood.
And I use myself for the example.
Yes, and told a thing. That was very...
That's good.
See, I might identify with that, but I wouldn't admit it.
I also said, I don't know about you, but whenever I...
However, you were pretty positive about it. We all.
Yeah.
Now, what did you say add to this?
It was just a thing, just for their learning. I asked them how I would have attacked you.
Oh, okay.
Because sometimes you don't know, you know that you've not been attacked, but you don't know what an attack is until you see it.
Okay, attack him this time, and let's see if we can... Well, let's take... Jeff is going to do...
Were you going to do this in Paris, or were you going to do that in... in their team meetings?
That was the suggestion here, but because you're here,
okay,
we're going to alter it a little bit, and I'm going to suggest that they take tonight, that they take, or tomorrow night, they take your position, and they let the individuals.
Suddenly the pens come out.
Okay, Jeff is going to take number two.
Okay.
Well, I don't know. I had a lot of people I know who are Christians, and I just think it's a psychological crutch. I mean, really, you know, they just can't deal with life, so they turn to that.
What kind of things have you seen them back off from, Jeff?
Write
these questions.
Not being able to deal with life as it really is, you know, that you have to get in there and work for fight to stay alive and to keep yourself on top, you know, to deal with their emotional things, you know. When you're dead, that's it. They think, you know, that they've developed this thing so they can feel good about their dead relatives and, you know, just the basic realities of life they don't want to face.
Yeah, I've met a lot of people like that who are Christians. They're just using, they basically want a God that's sort of like a safety belt, just in case there's a crash.
Yeah, that's it. Yeah, safety belt.
But there's for everyone, about the common testimony of psychology and everything, just about every discipline that studies humanity, is that man really is in need. That man really does have to have a crutch. The drug dependency occurs because people have to have a crutch. Men especially, women tend to wrap themselves up in their families, and whenever the family's gone, they go through a big crisis and crash because we need something to give us sort of purpose or direction or something to fall back on.
Yeah, but you know, like the drugs, you know, people use that as a crutch, but it doesn't really, you know, in the end, it doesn't give them any, really, I mean, it's just what it is, it's just something false that they use to satisfy these needs, but it doesn't work over the long run.
That's right. That's why it's important that if you need a crutch, you don't get a rubber crutch.
Well, how do I know that their crutch is real?
Well, one of the basic facts is that all of us need a crutch. All of us do have some needs in life, and we're not adequate in ourselves. And the key thing is to find a crutch, or find the thing that's not a rubber crutch, or whenever you lean on it, doesn't break and pierce you. And the Bible says that that God is the one who's made man for himself, and man, until he actually learns to depend on God and walk with God and depend on God, is leaning on things that are ultimately going to give way. So it is, for some people, it becomes a crutch in a very bad sense, but everybody needs a crutch. The key is to find the one that doesn't snap onto you and allows you to lean your weight on it fully.
Well, there's got to be more than just one good crutch.
Well, there might be. The a thing that a person could do would be to study, I guess, do a crutch study and find out which ones, what the impact is in different areas. But there are other evidences besides just the fact that people have a need. So if you want to do a crutch study, you can look at some of the evidences on the different crutches. Like, it's obvious that drugs doesn't really put it together. It destroys people. And families themselves evaporate and die, so the man that, or they move on, they're eventually separated by death. So obviously family can't fully, completely do the job. And then divorce is so rampant. And one could look at philosophies and world religions, but that'd be a different question.
What do you think for, if this is a real crutch, how come, I got some friends who they tried the Christianity for a while, but now they're just like me again, you know, they're back out on the streets.
How would you explain that, Jeff?
Well, I don't know. They looked like they tried to lean on a crutch and it didn't do what they wanted or something, I don't know.
According to the Bible, there are some basic things that a man has to do to be rightly related to God. And the person who won't really set his heart to do those things, to fulfill those things, may get a buzz, but he won't find a true crutch. He leans on a rubber crutch again. That is, that he can manipulate God and make him do what he wants him to. And he finds out that's not true. So a lot of people will not fulfill what is necessary to have that, the right crutch.
So, but it takes so much time. How many, you know, I mean, how am I going to know which, I could try crutches forever and still not.
Yeah, so it would be really good to do a crutch study then and find out who's walking well.
Not me convinced.
Okay. Now, after each one of these 4-minute sessions, if you'll go back and see, did you feel that Jeff was attacked? No, did you feel that, did you feel you were challenged by your partner to get to the presupposition? Like, did you feel you were challenged to get to your presuppositions?
I think what we might need to do is, that's okay. Usually these things surface in another kind of statement, and you get down to a bald statement, which he lists as a surface objection. Mm-hmm. Then you get down to a presupposition.
Mm-hmm. I think what you know, just from me reading this question, what the purple person really wants to know is that Christianity is a reality. It's not just something that meets a temporal, you know, just a sort of psychological need, but that it's really true.
Mm-hmm. So he's saying it can't be true because it just meets a psychological need.
Yeah.
Okay. Did he get at that? Did Harold get down to that?
I didn't really force him to admit that.
It's more of a pragmatic thing, wasn't it?
Right.
Does crutch work or not?
Yeah. What I established is we all need crutches, or I tried to.
Okay. So he didn't go after this presupposition. He went after... Maybe what's instant, Jeff, was I want something that works. I want it. I see people that have it. It doesn't work. Okay. So what's the next question here? Did you feel attacked by him? Okay, why did you not feel attacked? Because he was definitely saying you were wrong.
Well, he didn't listen to him. He addressed my statements, so you know, concern yourself with those. He didn't attack me. He said, he's a jerk. Whatever you want, you know. Don't you know everybody's a crutch? It wasn't like that.
Okay. Pam?
I felt attacked for him.
You did?
Because I think crutch is a negative word, and it leads to cripple. At least, I mean, it has its own negative quality, and he just kept hitting on that negative. You know, he hit his negative comment with another negative comment. I mean, it didn't put a Christianity in a positive light at all. It was just another negative.
Huh, like what? What was the...
Well, like that you're weak, and yeah, that's what I heard him say. You're weak, everybody's weak, and but he didn't say that in a positive... Does that make sense? Didn't say give it the strengths at all.
I think the thing that I was addressing here... The way I've usually encountered that one is that I am strong and Christianity is for the weak.
Yeah.
It meets a need only in the weak, rather than in the form that he has it here. People accept Christianity because it meets some psychological need in them. It usually goes with the thing of, and I am strong. And that's really what I was going for, rather than this particular thing right here.
Okay.
And I think that's probably a distinction.
Okay. If someone is strong, thinks that they are strong, and you say, but you need a crutch, I mean, and you say that they are weak, isn't that a confrontation then? Or an attack?
Well, what I did was start off with drug dependency, that people need a crutch. And the people, I tried to step, so I don't think they did a very good job of establishing that mankind in general has a set of needs and tries to fill them different ways.
Well,
have to have something gives purpose and meaning.
One unwholesome one and one wholesome one. I thought that was cool. The family is a crutch for something.
But a lot of people have a mistaken idea that they are strong and have no needs.
So you just bring them into a...
Yeah, so that's what I went for. I went far on that one.
Okay.
So... But I don't think I really got to the presupposition he has there. Since it meets needs, it can't be a true religion.
Okay. What additional help might you need before feeling adequately prepared? The challenge. And here, I think we can just, let's just eliminate that question number three, because we're going to keep going through this presupposition.
Let me suggest something else to you. These conversations like this usually take about 45 minutes, too. A lot of exploring, discussing, and pacing yourself. Whenever you see the tensions building, backing off, finding out what they're thinking. So, in leading your sessions tonight, you're going to feel really under the gun. You may not get to the presupposition in 4 minutes. If somebody makes a statement, and I jump on with both feet, ripping off the cover and revealing their presupposition, they got to be pretty secure personally to handle that.
That's a good point. So, in other words, they might just go through a couple of levels like you showed.
Yeah. I'd dialogue a little more. Francis Schaeffer, what he essentially does in his approach is start pushing people backwards just about an inch at a time by progressively making statements, and they gradually, or like I did the thing on the vacuum cleaners last night. Mm-hmm. What I did is I, by step, just a little gentle one at a time, pushed a guy on back to the edge of the cliff and had him look over, and then I pushed him over. And had I done it too fast, he already didn't like it. Had I done it too fast, I'd have just angered him entirely and we couldn't have continued the conversation at all. So you don't want to jump too fast.
Let's have him deal with the female. Let's have him deal with
the Those, by the way, are a lot harder. It's a lot harder for a guy to deal with a gal. I think it's easier for a gal to deal with a guy. The fellas always take the basic Marine approach to military tactics. That's, straight up the middle. And quite easily offend women. Who tend to be a little more indirect in their approach to things.
You've been
in the
bad.
Easily. Oh. Careless. That's a good question. Okay, I'm supposed to do the third?
Your day.
Okay. Well, that's fine for you to be a real pious Christian then. It doesn't bother me at all. But I don't want you to bother me with it because I've got my life and, I've got a career I'm trying to get established and I don't have time for all of that. I mean, I, need to sleep on Sunday mornings and all these things that are always going on. I don't have time for it. I mean, this is a good time for me to be getting things established and living life. I want to.
Are you doing number four?
I'm doing. I skipped the atheist. I just got rid of
it. Let's go ahead and go after number four.
Okay.
He's gone.
Okay.
Well, what, in the long run, is it Pat?
Mm-hmm.
In the long run, Pat, you are really busy right now. And doing a lot of things. But in the long run, what kind of things do you think are really going to give you meaning, purpose, direction?
Well, I think there's certain things that that we're all supposed to be doing and wish here in life, and I think if we need to be sitting about and getting those done. I mean, I'm sane, so I think I need to get about getting a career established and just keep heading in that direction.
What I know a lot of people may feel that way, but if you feel that way, then you're really concerned about your own career and concerned about doing what you want to do right now. What if the person next to you feels that way? At where you work, they may very well. What if everyone felt that way?
Well, in the situation I'm in, they pretty well do. I mean, got 10 planets for one job, you got to get in there and get it first, or you don't get it at all, you don't eat. So you just got to be better than the rest of them. So it takes a lot of time to do that. I mean, you have to be dedicated to that. You can't have to focus on five or six other things.
You know them. That basically, really down at the root, is not much different from children playing with their toys and saying, mine.
Well,
Yeah, you're right. I mean, you know, we don't grow very much. We just, the toys get bigger. The gains are now more important. You know, $20,000 job, you know, it's a little bit higher stakes than
$40,000 Porsches. A little more than a Winnie the Pooh teddy bear.
So you've got to concentrate harder. I mean, you can't give up easily. You didn't work hard.
Well, at the root of it is pretty well selfishness. I know a lot of people who live for that. But the big question is, what really is going to give you ultimate meaning in life? What's going to probably ultimately give you, not just make you feel good, but what will ultimately put your life together? A lot of things feel good that don't really put your life together. I have a friend right now who's on heroin, and he tells me that it's pulling everything together for him. But he's gradually losing touch with reality, and it feels great. He probably has about 3 years to live. So the question is not, the ultimate question is not what really feels good, but what's going to pull your life together. There are things that feel good that are deadly.
Well, I don't think I would ever get, I mean, you know, I'm not into that sort of thing, so I don't think I studied things that make people fall, you know, like drugs and alcohol, stuff like that. And, you know, if they fall, that's fine, but I'm not going to get into anything like that. It's going to make them fall. I'm going to, you know, stay clean with that. And when they, like Elvis Presley, that would kill himself with drugs like that, I mean, you know, there have been enough of those, so I can see that's not the way to go. I'm just, you know, I'm going to be there at the top while they're all, that's, you know, falling aside and dead.
Every time you make a judgment about what's good and what's not good, you always have a reference to a standard. Like there are things that are, the things that are bad are those that kill people like Elvis Presley. You're using a standard to judge by. What if the standard is an almighty God who has decided what is right and wrong, regardless of what you think?
That's really, you're trying to
take. You know, you could really be in trouble then. Because you could live your life all your life and come out ripped off.
Well, I never really seen, you know, that standard be available. I mean, it's not evidence anymore. I think it's just something that just really isn't a reality. Because I've never had any standards in my life, you know, that have ever help me or mean anything to me, so it wouldn't be, you know, there may be some other people, so that they've never been.
So basically you're saying if it feels good to Pat, and it's probably not going to kill her, then she ought to do it.
Yeah, I think I can reason that out myself.
So if it feels good to a killer to strangle you, and it's not going to kill him, he should do it.
There you go.
<Some backwards
now>.
He just strangled her.
Now, what Scripture says is that God Himself has determined what is right and wrong, and there'll be judgment for those things that are wrong. He'll punish what is wrong, and He'll give real, true life that really does come together to those who do right. Is that about time?
Yeah, please.
You did a good job, Pat.
Yes, yeah,
you really did.
That's the world I live in. Yeah. So I just, she's a musician. Yeah.
The musicians and artists are some of the most confused people there are.
Yeah.
And really, really seriously, because they have bought heavily into the philosophy of existentialism. Mm-hmm.
Well, they're also some of the most selfish, mm-hmm. unless they are Christian.
And. Mm-hmm. And existentialism basically says what's important in the universe is what's important to me here right now. That makes me feel good.
Yeah.
And they bought heavily into that. And boy, they end up, they tend to be a little more serious philosophically than the average scientist who's just out monkeying around with something.
Hmm.
As long as his instruments are working, he's fine. They tend to be a little more serious philosophically and therefore a lot more confused.
Well, Pat, did you feel challenged to get at what you were really thinking rather than what you were giving him on the top? Yeah, because a lot of times they've got, two or three? I mean, I had to really think deeply to give back an answer, and with the stand I stood at first, I was looking for someone to challenge me that far, you know. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and so I enjoyed the conversation because it made me see if I had to really think and work back and forth with him on it. And maybe get up some things that are way back in the back of my mind that I've always wanted to think about. Never had anybody ask me.
Mm-hmm. So did you feel attacked at any point?
You did? You felt she was attached?
You peed and then saying, listen to me. Because there was this couple times that he was on the verge of calling her stupid. Did you get that?
Well, see, I was aggressive enough that it was, I mean, I threw out the bait to see if he was going to back off.
Yes, she did. And see, she ate that up, what he said about children and toys. She said, yeah, they just get bigger.
This is one that it is almost impossible not to have to confront the person on. Because here, a person is basically saying, I will do what I want to do, and you won't stop me. And so you're dealing with an idea that whenever you deal with God, that's my belief. Right now you're dealing with my lifestyle.
But did you
notice? It's a lot harder not to have to get personal.
See, his tone has never changed, though. Mm-hmm. His tone didn't change, and it wasn't, well, you're going to hell. And he's never, he's let her figure that out.
Did you notice something twice, though? For him, you felt offended.
Yeah.
And then for you, Diane felt offended.
So it depends on.
Yeah, so whenever you're having a conversation with someone, you also need to be thinking about those that are sitting around, especially if they're gals. Gals tend to really quickly rush to the defense of people. They're a lot more personally concerned than fellas. Fellas just sort of say, that's it, boy, sick him, you know. Whoever's on top, they, oh, boy, this is fun. But especially if there are others sitting around, you really need to be careful about your words. So it's a lot better to do this kind of conversation personally. That's because whenever there is a group, you feel like, the non-Christian especially feels like they've got to form. If you're in the minority, it's not as bad. But if it's about even, people really go for the underdog.
And talking about that situation, have you ever found where you were talking to someone and there was a group of people and all of a sudden you had three or four non-Christians attacking at some
point? Yeah.
You know, coming to their rescue, you know, they'll butt in and say, well, ooh, you know. What do you do? Do you just...
Well, one of the things I do is, this is something I did to him, Jeff. Something I did to Jeff. Because I tossed the question back to Jeff. Well, Jeff, why do you think that is? You remember that? Mm-hmm. I know all these people dropping out of church. Well, why do you think that is? Well, I don't know. So sometimes I'll just take the question, turn it back to the person over here. Well, what do you think? What do you think the answer to that is?
That's...
So and try to get... If it's going to be a group discussion, it may as well be a group discussion. Because you can't deal with five or six people at once. You can only deal with one.
So are you trying to pull the faces out of the crowd, keep that one person from feeling that there's just a crowd behind him that's backing him up, and bring each person to...
Now, what I'm doing right there is trying to turn it from an attack into a discussion.
Okay.
Into an actual discussion. I learned to read Francis Schaeffer in a doctoral research group that had a Hindu and a Chinese Buddhist, an American Jew, and an Israeli atheist with a communist background, and three Catholics of different ethnic extractions, none of whom were really practicing their faith, but who were all definitely Catholics. And I'd come home and lick my wounds at night, boy, pull out the band-aids and cry and get out Francis Schaeffer again. It was really good for me. It was really good for me.
One thing you might notice that he's done that would be good for us to do in the teams too. See, he didn't just rush from one question to the next or the next. Did you notice that he tried to help us learn from every situation? Like he picked up on Pat being offended for two. Mm-hmm. And so do that at the end of every question, you know, so that they're aware you are really, he was really looking and listening to you the whole time, even though he was also interacting with one individual. So do that, and also, in other words, make the most of every situation that you move through in your team. And Carol, do you have any other comments? They need to go get ready for recreation, but I'd like us to pray. Do you have any last thoughts for them?
It took, this is just a thought on this thing. It took a while to try to get Pat to the point that I can point out she's basically, that selfishness was the problem. Selfishness is a judgment. It took a while to get to that point. And so whenever you're dealing with somebody's values, go a little bit slower. Dialogue, make sure you're still dealing with ideas. If you move too fast, boy, values go up. people get mad over values. It may be, like you're discussing abortion, if you're discussing it with somebody who is of a now background, you're dealing with something very, very precious to them. People fight over values. They usually don't fight over beliefs, they'll fight over values. No matter what you believe about your kid, if you believe they're just a little, you know, something like a lawnmower or a vacuum cleaner, somebody punches your kid, you won't punch him back. They fight over values. They don't fight over beliefs as much. So anytime you're dealing with something that's very precious to them, just go a little bit slowly, express appreciation for them, their viewpoint, but continue to make some progress. If you're dealing with abortion with a university professor, a fellow who just basically has a liberal mentality, then it's probably not going to be an emotional issue. But there's some issues that are not just belief, but emotional too. And on those, you just need to go a little more slowly.
Also, women, on the subject like that, women are going to be much, much more sensitive.
Uh-huh. Like men aren't sensitive on too many things except their pride. Mm-hmm. You punch them in their career, they hurt. But gals, by and large, men are a lot more objectively oriented. They tend to sort of take things without too much emotional attachment. The gals are a lot more personally concerned. So anything where you're dealing with people, gals are more sensitive, generally.
Well, and fellas like to argue, don't they? Isn't that, it's kind of encourages them, some of them just sit around and argue.
Now, what they tend to do is they tend to objectify ideas. They separate themselves from ideas.
Right.
And so they can deal with ideas without getting personally involved. Yeah. Where women tend to be more personally involved in what they believe.
Yeah.
So that's why guys make so. That's why guys make such good hypocrites. They can carry around a whole package of beliefs without ever getting really involved with them.
Oh.
Women, it's a little bit harder for women too.
In what guys don't identify? In ways guys don't identify with the.
Yeah, what you can look at the difference in the way people talk about their bodies. Just to see a difference in perspective, guys walk up and they call somebody with a big nose. You know, he gets a nickname Hawk or Skinny. Or guys will walk up one another. You know, somebody slap them. I used to see a guy slapping them on the shoulder. Say, "How you doing, Fats?" And that's his name. And he is things are going great. How are you? But you never see two gals walk up and slap each other and say, "How you doing, Fats?" "Hey, Skinny, what's happening?" Don't do that. Guys sort of live in their bodies. They sort of hang around their bodies. And you go in a guy's dorm, in an all-guys dorm, you just liable to see a fella in the hall with his shower shoes on, bar soap in one hand, towel in the other, and that's it. That's anything. It's just, you know, guys are sort of living their bodies. Gals are a lot more strongly identified with who they are, with their bodies. Their body is a lot more strongly identified with the person. And so guys get really crude and insult gals when they start making comments about their bodies, either about weight or about their faces. Because to a guy, you know, you'd just be talking about his face, but to a gal, you're talking about her.
That's a very good point.
Now, we work on that one in the church.
Don't you think guys hide that sometimes? Because I've talked to my brother about that some, and when we were little, we used to call each other names, and, you know, like all of that, but still, you know, I could tell when we talked about it since then, he said that it really hurt him, and he was really sensitive to that.
Yeah, there are still things that hurt, but they don't quite hurt as bad. They just don't hurt as bad. So, women are. This also is why premarital sex is so devastating for gals.
Yeah.
And in dealing with people, see, guys go into sex basically like going to get a sandwich. That's really right. Guys, they have a lot of jokes about it. It doesn't matter with whom. But the gal goes into sex to give, whenever she gives her body to someone, she's giving herself. But a guy really separates himself from his body. And so he doesn't get very emotionally involved. And that's why especially it's so devastating for women. Because they're giving themselves, at least as they get involved in the early stages, they're giving themselves to someone, and he's acting like he's concerned, but they find out later there's no real concern, no real love there. They've been used.
How does this work?
And the guys have a lot of jokes about that.
How does that work positively? I mean, you know, God's given us these different things, different ideas and stuff. How does that work, like, in a marriage situation, you know, guys being able to separate the body?
Well, the way the perspectives work together, my wife, women tend to see details a whole lot more than men. Now, that's just a general tendency. Sometimes you'll find it flip-flop. They tend to see details a lot more in the short-range necessities. Mm-hmm. And the guys tend to see the long-range, 3, 5, 7 years, and they're just confident everything's going to work out, so they're not going to do anything about it today. And in marriage, a longer-range perspective can help give a gal some security about what's important and what's not. And if he'll learn to submit to her suggestions, he is a leader in the family, but he needs to learn to receive input and follow her best interests. Then he can get after it, making tomorrow happen today. Those two can work together really well. And in the thing regarding sex, I think as C.S. Lewis said in marriage, I think he said it something like this: a guy will teach a gal to love with her body. A man will teach a woman to love with her body, and a woman will teach a man to love with his soul. And the two really do work together. But in the context of no commitment, impermanence, and deceit, all it does is just rip people off, destroys them. So there is this difference in the way we're wired together. It's more than plumbing; it's your wiring. Everybody knows the plumbing's different, but there's a different wiring among us, and we need to learn to receive one another and work together positively in the kingdom of God. And the further I go on in life, the more I realize about how people are made, how society's put together, the greater my appreciation for the Word of God is, and the things that are prohibited in there, like premarital sex. The prohibition of that preserves people. It doesn't destroy them. I'm dealing with people in their 30s now. I'm dealing with people who built immoral patterns in their teens and their early 20s, and they destroyed people. I mean, they're hurting. And God preserves us. And in things like a sharp tongue and fellowship, that really, boy, there, you know, Proverbs says there's one whose tongue is like sword thrusts. That's not to exist in the body of Christ. And whenever you learn some of the differences, like differences in personalities, you begin to realize that not everybody receives your witty words the way you would. And you find out there really are differences between men and women. You understand that you have to be kinder with your tongue. And you see once again that God, in giving us these guidelines, has given us things for our health, for our welfare. We'll stop there.